clarify my feeling on the situation is that people are trying to define their faith, and in so doing, sometimes they define our faith. And sometimes they define our faith such that we end up making excuses or apologizing as if we were apologizing for what they did. And, you know, I haven't really been doing any apologizing this round because I'm kind of fed up with it, kind of sick of it. And the reality is, you know, I hear it over and over again, well, nobody else apologizes for the actions of somebody else that didn't do the act, so why are Muslims doing that? And the reality is, part of it comes back to this struggle for identity. We want to be able to claim our identity and say, you know what, this is what Islam means. That's not what it means. And I think from that comes some of the apologizing and the excuses, and unfortunately, it is a struggle, and we're dealing with the struggle, because we're dealing with the backlash, and we're dealing with the effects and the fallout of these kind of things. And as Muslims, we have to. People look at us and they know that your name is Muhammad or Abdullah or Barak. You know, they're going to look at you and say, you know, what do you think of this? You know, this is your faith. And, you know, the response is, well, it's not my faith. This is what some people who hijacked my faith tried to do in the name of Islam, but it's not my faith. So, while people are doing acts of violence, I think the struggle to define our identity requires us to be proactive, not reactive. Instead of just waiting for something to happen and saying, you know, that's not what my deen says this, we need to be showing people what our deen says by our actions so that we don't have to apologize later, so that other people in the community who are not Muslims will say, you know what, I know Muslims, that's not an act of Islam. And, you know, increasingly that's happening more and more. The more we interact, the more people know us, and the more people understand us. And when people come and approach, you know, even non-Muslims to have conversations about, you know, what's going on, people will step up and say, you know what, I know some Muslims, and Muslims are good people, and this is not the act of Islam. And when I look back at the example of the Prophet, nobody defines the Muslim identity better than the Prophet, and Allah made that the case so that we can have a teacher and an example from the time of his birth until the end of time, where Allah reminds us that the sunnah of the Prophet is what makes up a vast portion of our faith. Do what the Prophet did, the way he prayed, the way he fasted, the way he interacted with people, the way he treated his children and his community and his family, the way he treated animals, the way he treated the oppressed, the way he treated the orphans. He was a champion for the oppressed. Our deen came down as a deen that was a revolution, and it was a revolution that championed the oppressed. And at the time that the religion was sent down to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ through the angel Jibreel, Quraysh and Mecca were a place and a people that did fight the oppression against the orphans. If you didn't have parents, then you were not treated with respect because you didn't have a family or a tribe behind you. And if you're a woman, you were sold as property, you were inherited from one spouse to another, or from the family member to another, you weren't allowed to own property. And Islam came and changed that. And again, this is what the identity of our deen should be, but we have to show people what that is. And I'm reminded of an example of the Prophet ﷺ early on in the seerah, when he was praying in Mecca while the Muslims were oppressed and they were still living in Mecca before the hijrah. And during his sujood, when he was down in prostration on the floor, one of the we'll call them the haters of Quraysh came and dumped what's referred to as the innards or the bowels of an animal on top of him as he was praying. And if you don't know the story, the Prophet ﷺ continued his prayer. He finished his sujood, he stood up and continued, he did salam, salam. And he didn't do anything. He didn't get up and fight, he didn't pick up a stick, he didn't pick up a sword. He didn't go tell the people of belief, you know, so-and-so did this to me, you know, go take his life. Quite the opposite. He actually didn't do anything. He left it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you see that example, it's hard to reconcile that story with the story of somebody that would use violence as a response to the cartoons, right? Because that was the justification for the violence in France, was, you know, somebody drew cartoons that portrayed our Prophet ﷺ negatively, which hurts me as a Muslim. It does hurt me when I see and I hear the stories and I hear the pictures. It makes me upset. It makes me sad. It does make me, you know, it stirs up feelings inside me. And
the response should be the response of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The response should be, what's the sunnah? You know, when someone's disrespected like this, specifically our Prophet, you know, we're not talking about a cartoon, we're talking about the actual messenger of Allah subhanahu alayhi salam being physically humiliated in Mecca in front of the Kaaba. And the example of our Prophet is not to respond with violence, and it's not to respond with aggression. And that's what we need to be. We need to show people that, you know, we don't respond to hate with violence, because that's not the way of being. And, you know, that's the way the Sahaba was. And, you know, many of the Sahaba were able to practice that kind of restraint. And I'm reminded during one of the battles with the Muslims in the Kufar in the time of the Messenger of Islam, when one of the Sahaba were in the middle of a heated battle, and during the battle, you know, hand-to-hand combat with swords and very physical, very violent, very bloody, and one of the Sahaba, you know, had his opponent at a point of disadvantage, and he was ready to basically end his life, because this is battle, it's either kill or be killed. And at that moment, the Sahabi was about to take the life of the opponent when the opponent spit in his face. And at that time, he stopped and he put down his sword. And the reason that he told was that if he had taken that life at that time, he would have taken it out of anger and out of feelings of hatred towards this person. And he was taught by the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that a Muslim doesn't act out of anger, and he doesn't act out of hatred. He certainly doesn't take somebody's life at a time of anger, because at the end of the day, that person is going to have to go and face their Lord and, you know, explain why they took a life and why they acted violently out of anger and out of emotion. And that is not the way the Prophet is supposed to Islam, and that's not the way they decide. So these are the kind of examples that we have to hold tightly to, so that we can define our identity as the identity of the Prophet is supposed to Islam. Not the identity of a disgruntled and angry minority who will act out of that anger and use violence as an answer when that wasn't the example of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Another example that I'd like to mention was the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, because rarely do we have any of the writings of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, but this is actually a treaty that was written, and while he didn't write it, he signed it, and he dictated with those that were present of the treaty. And I'm very briefly going to read the treaty in English, as translated. In your name, O God, Bismillah Ummah. This is the treaty of peace between Muhammad ibn Abdullah and Suhail ibn Umar. They have agreed to allow their arms to rest for 10 years, and during this time each party shall be secure, and neither shall injure the other, nor secretly damage the other, but honesty and honor shall prevail between them. And whoever in Arabia wishes to enter in a treaty or a covenant with Muhammad can do so, and whoever wishes to enter into a treaty or covenant with Quraysh can do so. And if the Quraysh come without permission to... and if a Quraishite, one of the Quraysh, one of Bani Quraysh, comes without permission of his guardian to Muhammad, he shall be delivered back to the Quraysh. But if, on the other hand, one of Muhammad's people goes to Ahlul Quraysh, he shall not be delivered back to Muhammad. And this year, Muhammad and his companions must withdraw from Mecca, but the next year they can come to Mecca and remain for 3 days without their weapons except for those of the traveler, so that they can make the pilgrimage. Now, the reason this is an important document is because when you have to look at it, you have to look at it within the context of what this treaty said and what time it happened in. This happened at a time when the Prophet then marched into Mecca with 1,400 of the believers from Medina. This is after the Hijrah. This is 6 years after the Hijrah. And the 1,400 came wearing their white robes and came prepared for Umrah. They wanted to come to Mecca and do the tawaf. And this happened after the Prophet had a dream that he had entered Mecca and that he had done tawaf. And his companions were so excited. They said, this is a sign. We're going to go to Mecca. We're going to go do the Umrah. And we're going to be able to do tawaf. So they came dressed. They came ready to come in. And when they came to Mecca, the Meccans said, nope. The people of Quraysh said, we're not going to let you in. And the people of that came from Medina were obviously upset. They were obviously feeling like they were at the right. They're here to do a pilgrimage. And, you know, the Kaaba has always been a place that welcomes visitors, welcomes travelers. It's what made Mecca what it was at the time before the Prophet, is it was a It was a hub for the travelers, and it was a place where all travelers were welcome and they were safe. But the people of Quraysh at the time told the Prophet ﷺ that he would not come, and that he would not enter. And the Prophet's response could have been, then we will, you know, fight. We will take up arms and we will fight you and we will enter whether you like it or not. But instead, based on the writing, he put himself in a lesser position under the people of Quraysh. And when I say a lesser position, I mean he gave them the upper hand. Not only did he say, we're going to leave and we're not going to come back until next year, but he said, we're not going to let any of Quraysh come unless they have permission from their guardian. And if any of our companions in Medina come to come back to Mecca, then you can keep them and they're safe there. But if any of the people of Quraysh come to Medina during this time, it has to be with the permission of with permission of their guardian, whether it's their spouse or their father or whoever the guardian is. So many in Mecca, or many of the followers of the Prophet ﷺ, left upset at this, and they left feeling demoralized, and they left feeling emotionally defeated because they were just turned away. And SubhanAllah, this is such a beautiful example of the wisdom of the Prophet and the wisdom of, you know, what it means to have that identity of wisdom and peace in the face of struggle and oppression. Because following that treaty, more people entered into Islam than in any other time during the Prophet's life. The Prophet had the wisdom to know that if there is peace between Quraysh and the people of Medina and the Muslims, then I can preach in peace. I can talk to people about Islam. I can spread the message. I can explain to them what it means to love your brother like you love yourself. I can explain to them the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we will not be persecuted like we were persecuted during the last, you know, several years of my message. And he gave up so many things in order to be able to just preach his message peacefully. And during that time, the people of Medina grew, and the number of Muslims grew, and it was very shortly thereafter that the Muslims marched back into Mecca, 10,000 strong, and they basically entered Mecca without a drop of blood, and that was the opening of Mecca. That was the death Mecca. And again, it was not by violence, it was not by aggression, it was by the wisdom and patience and mercy that the Prophet ﷺ showed, and the example that we're supposed to take from him. It's not easy to follow this deen. I mean, this deen is very basic in the tenets and the ideas, but it does require a lot of self-control. And it does require a lot of controlling of our emotions. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but there's a lot of times where we really need to focus on the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in times of anger and times of disappointment, we need to reach, you know, deep down inside and ask Allah for the patience to give us this kind of identity and to give us this kind of character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another example that I'd like to recall is the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he went and asked about his neighbor, one of his neighbors who was purportedly an older woman who used to hate the Prophet to the point where she used to dump garbage on his doorstep. And it was a daily thing. She would collect her garbage every day and go and dump it on his front door every day. He knew who it was. He didn't go and confront her or yell at her or get angry or send the people to go and do something about it. He would clean up the garbage, he would go and put it away, and he would go about his life. Every day this happened until one day the garbage wasn't there. And if it was any one of us, we would probably say something like, man, good thing, I hope that woman has, you know, died or moved or something. You know, I don't have to deal with her and her garbage anymore. But he actually went to the woman's house and knocked on the door and asked about her. And he said, you know, I thought maybe something was wrong with you. You know, we had a routine and, you know, you weren't there. So, you know, I came to check on you and, you know, make sure that you were okay. And of course the woman was taken aback, and as the story is narrated, that she, you know, came into the deen because of the love and the compassion that she saw in the Prophet. I mean, it's kind of hard to ignore when somebody responds with hate and anger with love. You know, when you see that in front of you, like, I mistreated you day in and day out and again and again and again, and your response is that you come and ask about me and that you show love for me, you know, that's our example. And when we see something like the offensive statements or cartoons that are drawn about the Prophet, we're going to get upset, we should get upset. But I guarantee you it's 10 times more effective to respond with the character of the Prophet showing mercy and compassion and love rather than violence. Because violence begets violence, and hate begets hate, and anger begets anger. And the Prophet, if he taught us anything, he taught us about breaking that cycle of violence and breaking that cycle of anger and cutting it off at the root by responding to hate and anger with the compassion and love and mercy that is the example of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One more example that I want to bring up from the Quran in Surah Al-Imran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وسارعوا إلى مغفرة من ربكم وجنة عرضها السماوات والأرض أعدت للمتقين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, and hasten to forgiveness from your Lord, and gardens as wide as the heavens and the earth, prepared for the righteous. And then if you wonder who the righteous are, Allah clarifies it in the next verse. الذين ينفقون من في السراء والضراء والقاسمين الغيظ والعافين عن الناس والله يحب المحسنين. Those righteous are those who spend in the cause of Allah during ease and hardship, and those who restrain their anger and who pardon people. Those who restrain their anger and who pardon people, and Allah loves the doers of good. So righteousness is easy to say, yeah, I'm righteous because I pray and I fast. But righteousness as defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran includes people who restrain their anger and pardon. And again, the examples are very numerous. The examples of what that does for the hearts of non-believers and believers is clear. When you respond with forgiveness and restraint, that has an effect on the person in front of you. If somebody comes up to you angry and violent, and you respond with restraint and forgiveness, you disarm the person in front of you. Whether they like it or not, it's a very disarming response to somebody who comes at you with aggression. And again, there is wisdom in this. There is wisdom in the Quran, there is wisdom in the Sunnah of the Prophet, but we have to follow that wisdom so that people understand what the identity of a believer looks like. We have to reclaim the identity of our deen so that it does not get hijacked, for lack of a better term, by those who want to make people believe that the identity involves violence and aggression and physical responses. I ask Allah that He can give us patience in the face of difficulty. I ask Allah that He can make us as those who pardon those who wrong us. I ask Allah that He give us perseverance when times are difficult, and that He allows us to be like the Prophet and follow the character of the Prophet. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله ثم الحمد لله ثم الحمد لله. All praises due to the Most High. And we're still left in the back with the brothers, but please move out to make some more room for those coming in late. Now, when I talk about the struggle for identity and finding our Muslim identity and defining our Muslim identity, I would be remiss if I did not mention one of our great, great heroes and great role models in that struggle, who we lost recently, Dr. Meher Hatoot, who passed away recently and returned to Allah, and asked Allah to forgive him and grant him the highest level of paradise and shower him with His mercy and His forgiveness and His love and His. And he was a teacher for many of us. Many of us had heard him from this member and from the Islamic Center and from his books and from his public appearances and his publications and TV appearances. And I don't have enough time to get even into a small fraction of what he taught and what an example he was to a lot of young Muslims in Southern California. But I will focus on one of his things, one of his teachings that he really brought home for a lot of young people, is the American Muslim identity. He's been called by many as the pioneer of the American Muslim identity, because he was one of the first to say, we have an American Muslim identity that is different than any other Muslim identity. We have a different existence and a different reality as Muslims in America that we can't go back and try to import an identity from Egypt or Libya or Syria or Pakistan or India or Sri Lanka or anywhere else. We have to identify ourselves based on who we are, not based on who other people are. And again, this was a very unique and revolutionary idea during a time when he, as an immigrant from Egypt, came with a lot of other immigrants from other countries, and each of them had their own ideas of what a Muslim looked like, and it was basically based on some idea of what Islam looked like back home. And his definition was, home is not where your grandparents are buried. Home is where your grandchildren will be raised. And most of us have embraced that ideology because it makes sense. You don't want to raise your kids as if it's, you know, 1970 or 1950 or 1940 in Egypt, because you're setting them up for failure. They are not going to subscribe to your Islam if your Islam is based on something that happened decades ago in a country far away that does not apply to them. And this is wholly consistent with the message of the Prophet ﷺ and the messages of all of those that followed him afterwards. I'm reminded of the Muslim identity that developed even after the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the four schools of thought, specifically two of them, Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ibn Malik. These are both two great Imams and scholars of Islam that had two very different identities, and until this day, people follow different schools of thought based on these two different individuals. But what a lot of people don't know is that these two individuals were contemporaries. And in fact, Imam Shafi'i studied under Imam Malik. So the idea being that your identity is defined by you. It's not defined by the person next to you, and it's not even defined by your teacher. It's defined by you as an individual, and your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your understanding of the Qur'an, your reading of the Qur'an and the Hadith, and your existence as a human being. Allah puts different things in our path, and each of us is going to respond differently. And another Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is a beautiful example of this. When the believers were traveling in the desert, the Prophet ﷺ told them that do not pray Asr until you get to your destination. And during the time, it took them longer than they thought, they were going to miss Asr, and the sun was going to set. So half of them said, you know what, we're going to miss it, we're going to pray right here. The other half said, no. The Prophet said, do not pray Asr until you reach your destination. So they got to their destination, and they prayed Asr during Maghrib time, after sunset. And then when they came encountered the Prophet, they approached him and said, who's right? And he listened to them, and he listened to both of their explanations. And he said, both of you are right. Both of you did what you thought was correct in your heart. You prayed because you thought that you needed to pray before sunset, and you prayed because you were following the example of the Prophet, and both of you are right. These people lived at the same time, side by side, and the same Prophet, ﷺ, in his wisdom, told them, you're going to have a difference of opinion. You're human beings. You're not sheep. You're not clones to follow one another over a cliff. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you something very special, and you have to exercise that. And as American Muslims, we have our own identity. We understand our deen in a way here that nobody else does. We have different experiences. We don't live in a ghetto on the outskirts of Paris. We have a different life and we have a different reality. And we need to embrace that identity. And we need to understand the message of the Prophet. We are not sheep. We are not blind followers. We have differences of opinion. And in the end, that opinion is united under the flag of mercy and compassion and the example of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet. The last thing I want to mention, also inspired by my teacher and my beloved friend, Dr. Meher Hassoud, is that part of identifying your identity is how you want other people to see you as a Muslim, and how do you want other people to identify you. And one of the beautiful examples of the Prophet ﷺ is that he was identified as a person of service. He served in every capacity. He served as a spiritual leader. He served as a teacher. He served as a social advocate, he served as a revolutionary, he served as a politician, he served in every capacity that one man could serve, the Prophet ﷺ served. And it reminds us that we are here as a force of service. He has in the Hadith, the Prophet ﷺ reminds us that خَيْرُكُمْ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ أَنْفَعَكُمْ لِلنَّاسِ. The best of you in the sight of Allah are the most useful to the people around you. If you want to be the best among the believers, be the most useful to his creation. If you want to be the best of creation, show me that you care about creation and do something good for creation. That's what we should be identified as. We should be identified as a community that is involved, that is compassionately involved, that is involved in all aspects of our community, civically, in society, in our schools, as teachers, all of it. And I pray that Allah makes us as such. And On that note, I would also ask that that the community comes out and supports an effort that's taking place. It's an ongoing effort that some of you may have heard of regarding workers' rights. And specifically in Pasadena, there's been a lot of controversy regarding the Huntington Hospital and the nurses that are working at the hospital who are taking care of the patients. They've been trying to organize. They've been trying to unionize. And there's been a lot of back and forth with the hospital staff hiring law firms to union bust them. And they're asking for community support. And there's actually an interfaith vigil on Tuesday evening. And there will be a Muslim prayer at that vigil along with the Jewish prayer and different prayer. Basically just coming out to support workers' rights and say if these people want to be part of a union, then let them be part of a union. That's their right. And we don't believe in oppression of anybody. And if there's oppression, whether it's by an employer or by someone who's using militancy or violence, we stand against that oppression. And I encourage you to join that effort on Tuesday evening at 5. One of the organizers is here with us today. His name is Dee, and he'll be outside passing out flyers. If anybody's interested, please talk to him. أقول قول هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا واغفر من جنات الفردوس يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم forgive us and enter us into your paradise اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى اللهم please guide us and let us be a guidance to others and let us be a cause for guidance towards your cause اللهم اهدنا وعيالنا ومراتنا وادخل من جنات الفردوس اللهم guide our children and our communities and our wives and enter us into your paradise. And in your Abu Khul Hadda was talking about the Abu Mahdi.